If I were to tell you that you should praise God, I'm sure you would agree with me. I don't know how this crowd would disagree with that. Then if I were to ask you, for what should you praise God, what would you say? I suspect that most people would say something like, well, thank him for all of his blessings. And that, of course, is true. Certainly we should do that. But are there things for which we should thank God and we don't? I would like to suggest that there are some things we should thank God for that perhaps has never even occurred to us. And it's that list that I want us to look at tonight. So will you turn with me to the little book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible. In Los Angeles language, it's Revelation adjacent. So turn to Jude and let's look at the last two verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to prevent you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Interesting passage. It's interesting in what it says, and it's interesting in where it appears, particularly in the context of the book in which it appears. Basically, these two short verses are nothing more than a doxology, a praise to the Lord. What is fascinating is what he tells us we should praise God for, and that is particularly interesting in light of the content and context of the book itself. So what I'm going to do is give you three things you should praise God for. You need to write these down, if not on paper, in your brain. And in your prayer life, you need to praise God for these three things. What I'm hoping to do tonight is change your prayer life, or more specifically, change your praise life. So for what should we praise God? Well, look at verse 1. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The first thing he tells us that we should praise God for, or what he does praise God for, is that God is able. He's able to keep us from stumbling. Now, I've said several times already, what's really interesting is the content and context of this book, and he ends with this doxology. And here's part of what I mean. Prior to this, he has said, well, look at verse 21. Keep yourselves, all right? He's commanding us to keep ourselves. Then he says, but he is able to keep. The other command that he gives in the verses just prior to this is in verse 23. But others save with fear. So prior to this, he has said, we are to keep ourselves and we're to go rescue other people from being seduced by false teachers and false doctrine. Then he concludes the book with saying, but it's God who's able to keep you from stumbling. So much as if to say that you can't do this by yourself. I just told you to keep yourself in the love of God, but it's the Lord who keeps us. So you need to plug this passage in to the context, especially to the verses just prior to it. But let's think about this for a minute. He is able to keep us from stumbling. That particular Greek word was used of a sure-footed horse that did not stumble. It was used of a good man who did not have moral lapses. And it was used of being tripped up by a false teacher. Now, in the context of Jude, I think it's that last thing that is probably uppermost in his mind, though I think other things are included because of the way he says in the latter part of verse 24, and to present you faultless. So it's not just false teachers, false doctrine, though I think that's included. It includes much, much more. So only those who are already walking can stumble. So he's saying, look, you keep yourself in the love of God. You're doing okay, but you could still stumble. So what you need to do is, I praise God that he is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, the truth of the matter is, left to ourselves, we stumble. And who would not identify with that? We stumble. Just because we desire to be godly does not eliminate doctrinal deception, the lure of temptation, or even stumbling into sin. I think that trips us up sometimes, that we have the desire, but desire is necessary but not enough. It takes more than that. It takes some decision, some determination, but mostly it takes dependence on the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Praise God. He's able to keep me from stumbling into false doctrine, to stumble in the face of false teachers, and for that matter, to stumble into temptation and to stumble into sin. He is able. The problem is, left to ourselves, we stumble. It's our fault because we don't depend on him and do what we are supposed to do. Coming home from a little league game, Billy swung open the front door very excited. Unable to attend the game, his father immediately wanted to know what happened. So how did it go, son? He asked. You'll never believe it, Billy said. I was responsible for the winning run. Really? How did you do that? Little Billy said, I dropped the ball. That's what we do. We drop the ball. The other side of this coin is, we may drop the ball, but the Lord is able to keep us. Now, I keep wanting to relate this passage to the book. And I think that's important. I don't think it's all that's here, but I think that's important. He has just discussed false teachers. By the time he gets to the end of the discourse, perhaps, the people who originally received this letter were thinking, wow, this is so serious. It's so heavy duty. These people are so persuasive. Is it possible to really escape them? And there's a two-pronged attack from them. One is doctrinal, and one is behavior. So perhaps they were saying, how is it possible to escape? This stuff is in the church. Remember me telling you that? Matter of fact, the book tells us that. Verse 4, they crept in unnoticed. He says there are spots on your love feast in verse 12. So they are in the church. And this is serious stuff. And so perhaps the reason he ends with this is they're thinking, wow, how are we able to withstand this stuff? We weren't even aware they're here. And they subtly snuck in, unaware. And there are stains on our very blood feast, the very meeting where we observe the Lord's table. This is terrible. So how do we do this? And that's what this is about. Jude ends by praising God that he is able to keep us from stumbling. Now, that's what you need to write down. You need to praise God that He is able. That's the point. The story is told of a mountain climber in the Alps who had come to a perilous gap in the ice where the only way to get across the chasm was to place his foot in the outstretched hands of the guide who was a little ahead of him. Told to do this by one who was directing the party, the man hesitated for a moment and looked into the depths below, where if he fell, it was falling to his certain death. If anything went wrong, he was a dead man. Seeing the hesitation, the guide said, "Have no fear, sir. It's all in all of my years of service, my hands have never yet lost a man." And I think that's what Jude is saying about the Lord. He never lost one, provided that person was putting his foot in the Lord's hands. He is able. He is able. And for that, Jude ends with a doxology of praise. Now to Him who is able. Now, so far, I've focused on just the fact that he's able. But what is he able to do? Well, in this passage, he says, he's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is almost mind-boggling. He is obviously talking about the judgment seat of Christ. That he's able to present you faultless in the presence of his glory. Well, I'm not sure about that. When I look at my life, wow, you're going to present me faultless? Somebody else may be, but me? And that's the point. As long as we're placing our foot in his hand, he is able to keep us from stumbling and therefore present us faultless. Now, in the context of Jude, this is probably a reference to false doctrine, false teachers, both what they're teaching and the sin they're practicing. But be that as it may, he's able to keep us from stumbling, that's the negative side, and present us faultless, that's the positive side, and do it with exceeding joy. Not that it's a drudgery, but a delight. Now this got my attention. Because as I looked at this, it occurred to me, you know, this is not the only passage in the Bible that talks about God being able. And I just knew from memory of other passages where it said something about God being able to do something. So I took a Bible, sat down, and looked up Abel. God is able. And I came up with seven things. Now I'm going to read you the verses. We're not going to take the time to look at each one. I'm after the drift than I am the details. But I'm going to give them to you in the order in which they appear in the Bible. And then I'm going to make some observations about them. So let me just start. Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." All right? He's able to establish you. So the idea is there is a solid, secure foundation, and he's going to establish you on that foundation so that nothing can shake you from it. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Wow, is that a mouthful? That happens to be right dab in the middle of a chapter, the subject of which is giving. This is the passage where it says God loves a hilarious giver. Remember that? So what he's saying is this. Give. Don't worry. Give. Because he is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for every good work. I remember going through that book and coming upon that verse. That verse is saying, give from the heart, give hilariously, and God will see to it that you have money to give. That's what the verse is saying. But he is able to make all grace abound. Ephesians 3:20, you wrote this one. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Boy, that relates to the passage in Jude. He can do more than we can even imagine because his power resides in us. Or 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. That is obviously a reference to our salvation. I've committed my eternal destiny to him, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that deposit against that day. Or Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tempted. Wow, that relates directly to the book of Jude. Or Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And then the verse in Jude, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you remember all that? Could you repeat that? Let me give it to you in what I'm going to suggest is chronological order. I think that if I were going to lay out these seven, and I've done that, and try to analyze them, I'd say the first thing he's able to do is keep us, which speaks of our security. He's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. He's able to get me there. The second thing is, and in chronological order, is he's able to establish you. As I've gone through the New Testament, I have been struck with how often it talks about us being established, being stable, not being blown about by every wind of doctrine, to quote Paul in Ephesians 4. And I don't know that I have ever heard a sermon on being stable and established. I've mentioned it as I've gone through various passages, but I don't think I've ever preached a whole sermon on it. It is clearly an emphasis in the New Testament. The New Testament makes an issue out of that. So God is able to keep that which I've committed. I'm secure, and he's able to make me stable. He's able to make me established. Then I think in chronological order, I would put things like, I think I'd put all the rest of them and lump them together. He's able to make all grace abound. He's able to do exceedingly above anything I can imagine. But the specifics other than giving are these. He's able, he says, to aid those who are tempted. He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to save us completely. So it seems to me that apart from giving, that putting all these together, he's able to keep me secure. He's able to make me stable. And he's able to keep me from stumbling so he can present me faultless. Now, this is in a doxology. So the point is, we should praise him because he is able. Our God can do what we cannot do. He will keep us standing. He will present us complete and spotless. In ourselves, we could never accomplish this. The enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemies are too strong. We're too prone to falter and give up. But God is able. Therefore, we should walk around just praising God that he is able. Do you ever praise God because he's able? I don't think that's one of my normal prayers. I don't think it's one of my normal praises. Praise him for a lot of things. I just would never think to do that. That's why I want you to write this down. I want this to change your prayer life. I want you to walk around saying, Lord, thank you that you're able. And I think I've spelled that out, what that means in the context of the New Testament. The second thing in this doxology is that he says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. I'm going to suggest that we praise God for his wisdom. He's wise. He's able and he's wise. Now look at the way verse 25 is written. To God our Savior, who alone is wise. Now we know that he is our Savior from the penalty of sin to take us to heaven. But as you've heard me say many, many times, he saves us from the penalty of sin. He is in the process of saving us from the power of sin, and he will one day come back and save us from the presence of sin. So he is our Savior. He's able to save us to the uttermost. He's able to save us completely. And in doing that, he is wise. God knows what he's doing. I think one of the great temptations is to doubt that God knows what he's doing. When things don't go our way, when we don't get the answer to prayer we think we should, then we begin to doubt the goodness and the wisdom of God. So Jude ends his book by saying, praise God. This is a doxology. He's praising God who saves us in his wisdom. That when he delivers us from all kinds of messes and we get into, and even the temptation or even the sin, he demonstrates that he is wise. As our Savior, he is the only one who is truly wise. I hate to say it like this. He knows more than we do. But there are times when we don't think that. We think we got a better plan than his. He demonstrates his wisdom, I'm suggesting, by delivering his people when they call upon him. Once rescued, it becomes obvious that God's way was wise. So we should praise him. For the deliverance, that's the Savior part. But beyond that, we should praise him just because he's wise. I think there's things in every one of our lives that make us wonder if God really knows what he's doing. You ever had anything like that in your life? Lord, are you sure? This just doesn't seem to be right to me at all. But this is what Jude is saying. He's wise in the way he delivers us. That's the Savior part. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. Elizabeth Elliot, a very godly gal. She was, if you'll recall, the wife of one of the five missionaries that was killed many years ago, the jungles of South America. And she became one of the great Christian leaders of the latter part of the 20th century. She wrote a book entitled, Let Me Be a Woman. And in it, she tells the story of a lady named Gladys, who was unable to accept the looks that God gave her. Gladys told how when she was a child, she had two great sorrows. One, that while all of her friends had beautiful golden hair, her hair was black. The other, that while her friends were still growing, she stopped growing. She was 4 feet 10 inches tall. Now that's small, even for a woman. But when at last she reached the country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood on the wharf in Shangri-La and looked around at the people to whom he had called her. Every single one, she said, had black hair. And every one of them had stopped growing, she said, when I did. She was able to look at God and exclaim, Lord, you know what you're doing. So praise Him. When you don't see the wisdom, praise Him. He is sovereign. He is in control. He knows what He's doing. And He's wise. If you've listened to me for any length of time, I find myself constantly talking about trials. Have you noticed that? The reason I do that is I'm just explaining the Bible, and the Bible is full of that. It's all over the place, and I find myself talking about that a lot. I really think that until you understand the way God works in trials, you're really going to question the wisdom of God. God is not trying to make us happy. That's an American idea. That's what you get from watching television and going to movies and listening to commercials and listening to secular music. It's to be, and to some preachers, I might add. That seems to be the fad these days. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and, well, that's it, healthy and wealthy. Just listen to Him. But that isn't what the Scripture teaches at all. Please hear me. God is not as interested in making you happy as He is in making you holy. Now, that doesn't mean He wants you to walk around with a sad face. Not at all. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. But that's different than happiness. Happiness is, I got my way. I got all my circumstances in line. Happiness comes from happenings. All my happenings, my circumstances are what I want. That's not what God's about. God's about pruning us, taking away those things that distract us, forcing us to look to Him and depend on Him. Well, that's what this passage is about, isn't it? He's able to keep us from stumbling. It's when we skin our knee that we look up and say, Lord, I did this in my strength. I need to do it next time in Your strength. That's what God is after. Read the Scriptures carefully. He's after perfecting our faith, which is what leads to us living a holy, godly life. We believe the Lord and are trusting Him to give us the power to obey Him. So, thank Him for His wisdom. Even when you have black hair and everybody else has blonde hair, and you don't understand why you have black hair and not blonde hair. Now, when you get to be my age, that's not a problem. But you can't, Of course, in today's society, you just buy a bottle and fix it. But we should praise him that he's able and that he's wise. There's a whole bunch of other things said in this passage, and I'm going to make that a third point. That's the Baptist preacher coming out in me. He ends verse 25 by saying, "To God be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." He piles one word on top of another to say that to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So I'm going to lump all of those together and say, we should praise God that he's worthy. And what makes him worthy are all these words. I'm trying to lump them together and come up with a word that describes them all. So I'm going to choose he's worthy. He's worthy because he's the one that has the glory. That Greek word has sort of the connotation of a splendor, radiant light. It's glorious. He has majesty. Well, that's more kingly majesty. He's the king. And that clearly comes across when he says in the next word, and dominion belongs to him. That is, this is important. He's the one that has control over creation. He's the king. He has dominion. He has the majesty and the power of dominion. Matter of fact, he mentions power next. So he has dominion, that is, he has the control of creation, and he has the power to pull it off, which means he has the right to control the creation, the dominion. So he says, both now and forever, amen. That is, apparently, we should be giving him glory because he's worthy now, and we're going to be doing it for the rest of eternity, so you might as well get started and get into practice. So it's now and forever, amen. God is worthy to be praised. One commentator said on this passage, this is the greatest theme of victory to be sounded, the highest note of praise and adoration possible, and the greatest assurance for the redeemed. That we just look at God's ability to keep us from stumbling, to present us faultless, his wisdom in doing it, and we can't help but say, Lord, you are worthy. You get the glory. Doxology time. Praise you. In 1808, shortly before his death, Haydn, the great composer, had a piece called Creation. It was performed in Vienna. He was 76 years old at the time and so feeble they had to wheel him in the theater in a wheelchair. It was the last time the great composer would make a public appearance. The audience greeted the old man with great enthusiasm. And when the orchestra and the choir arrived in their place, there was a sudden change in the music from minor to a major at the words, and there was light. And the appreciation for the composer and the music, the audience burst out in applause. The story says, the old composer struggled to his feet, and mustering all of his strength, he cried in reply to the applause of the audience, "No, no, not from me, but from heaven above comes all." And at the same time, he was pointing upward. That should be true of us. If we've ever done anything, at the end of the day, we should say, to God be the glory. The words of Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you think you've done anything without him, then that thing that you accomplished was worthless. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing of any eternal value. Did you write those three things down? Praise God. He's able, he's wise, and he's worthy. He's worthy to be praised because he's wise and able to keep believers from stumbling and present them faultless before his presence. So we should praise God. Amen?
Amen.
Problem is, we don't. At least a lot of don't. I mean, they just don't. Jesus healed 10 lepers and one came back to say thanks. Some years ago, there was a conference at a Presbyterian church in Omaha, Nebraska. At that conference, they were given helium-filled balloons and told to release them at some point in the service when they felt like expressing praise in their heart. Now, that just struck me as a Presbyterian way to do that. Baptist would just say amen. Presbyterians would let go of a helium-filled balloon. Since they were Presbyterians, the story went on to say, they weren't encouraged to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, out loud. Throughout the service, balloons ascended. But when it was all over, only 2/3 of the balloons had been released. Sitting through that conference, some people had not let their balloon go, 1/3 of the audience. So, we should praise God, and some people don't. But he's able, and therefore he deserves our praise. One more time. Since I'm now done with this book, I want to make the point that the message of this book is that believers should contend for the faith. How do you do that? Well, as I spelled out in the message just before this one, by remembering that God judges sin and that the apostles predicted that ungodly, false teachers would come. So by remembering, we do it by keeping ourselves in the love of God. And we do it by rescuing others from false doctrine and ungodly living. But the point of that, in light of the doxology at the end, is that is the context and the reality in which they were living. So I think this doxology at the end is saying something like this: even in the face of the threat of false teachers, now is the time to praise God. Now, when false teachers threaten believers. Now, when some saints stumble over false teaching. Now, when some saints stumble into sin. Now is the time to praise God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now is the time. No matter how dark the day, and from a spiritual point of view, this is about as bleak as it gets. Church is filled with false doctrine and false teachers and ungodliness. And yet, he ends by saying, keep yourself in the love of God. You do that in part by just praising him. So in the midst of this gloomy, dark situation, praise God. Now, I don't know what your dark situation is like, but I know you got one. If you don't got one, wait a while, it'll come. If it's noon now, just hang around. It'll be midnight shortly. And if it's midnight now, praise God in the night. Somebody tells the story of going down into a coal mine. On the side of the gangway, a little plant grew, which was perfectly white. The visitors were astonished that there in the coal dust that was continually flying around, that little plant should be so pure and white. A miner who was with them took a handful of black dust and threw it on the plant. But not a particle of the dust adhered to the plant. Every atom of the dust rolled off. The visitors themselves repeated the experiment, but the coal dust would not cling to the flower. Somehow, in that particular plant, there was some kind of a chemical on the fold of the white plant to which the finest specks would not adhere. As it lived there, amidst the cloud of black dust, nothing could stain its snowy whiteness. I don't know whether a flower like that exists or not, but I love the story because of the picture it paints. Think of the dark, dusty coal mine and some little flower that resists the stain and remains white. If the Lord can keep a flower spotlessly white as snow amidst the cloud of black dust, He can keep our hearts pure in a world of false teaching, false living, false doctrine, sin, and all kinds of things. And part of the way He does it is you learn to praise Him. He's able. He's wise. He's worthy. He's able to deliver. He's able to keep you from stumbling, and He's able to present you faultless. That's worthy of praise. Father, we praise You. We praise You for who You are and what You have done. We praise You that You are wise. Praise You that You deliver us, that You're able to keep us from stumbling and pick us up when we fall. Lord, we praise You because You're worthy. The honor, the glory, the dominion, and the power we acknowledge belong to You from the depths of our soul. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.